We come in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke to chapter 22 again this morning. We come to a section of narrative having concluded our consideration of a large block of teaching in chapter 20 and 21, where Luke has summarized for us and arranged Jesus' last public instruction that was given in the precincts of the temple, during which time he engaged in conflict with opponents who challenged him on the issue of his authority. We have now entered into what is commonly called Jesus' Passion. Of course, you know that has that word speaks to his being brought under suffering, and that by the hands of evil men. Positions of power and authority are being abused, and all working to bring Jesus at the end of this week, on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, to the cross. Let's read from Luke chapter 22, from verse 1 to verse 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and discussed with the chief priests and officers, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Now Luke intentionally sets the events of Jesus' last days in the context of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During the time in which he was teaching in the temple in the early days of this week, the powers and principalities were at work plotting his death. We learn of the Sanhedrin and the officers who were the temple guard were intent upon seeking to arrest Jesus, to bring him to trial, to indict him, and do their best to see him executed. But they were frustrated in their attempts because the people were supportive of Jesus and were receiving his teachings. And they feared that if they were to contradict Jesus in any way, that they would incite perhaps a riot against themselves and possibly even be stoned by the people. So we see them in chapter 20 trying to catch Jesus in an indictable offense, pitting him against the authority of the Sanhedrin, against the authority of Caesar, against the authority even of Moses, and Jesus silencing them, and that publicly in front of all of the people. And so they have to be politically astute because they're politically vulnerable. So they recede and they resolve to wait until after the festival is over, when the public is gone and when they can arrest Jesus and have their way with him. But suddenly, unexpectedly, Judas shows up, one of the 12. And he offers to them a way that they can get their hands on Jesus privately, away from the press of the people. He can give them access to Jesus in private. Now, we are told that Judas has been contemplating betraying Jesus for some time. And we learned in our study that he was motivated, most likely, by a love of money. He used to steal the money that the disciples collected for distribution to the poor. He is therefore a liar. And as a liar and a thief, he's a prime candidate for Satan's manipulation, for Satan himself is a liar and a murderer. And if you're here this morning and you're engaged in sustained patterns of deception and lying, don't think Satan doesn't know that. Don't think he hasn't got a sense of that. He is a prowling lion. He's been sniffing around disciples for centuries. And as with Judas, he can tell who a prime suspect is for his own manipulative devices. We saw Satan openly on stage back in Luke chapter 4. We haven't seen him since in an open way. There, at the conclusion of the temptations of Jesus, we were told that Satan is stepping back until an opportune time. Well, now is the opportune time. And that time presents itself in the person of Judas. We've been sensitive to Satan's influences. We've seen him operating in Jesus' enemies. Hatred, lies, unbelief. All of that is evidence of the work of the evil one. But now, Luke alone of the gospel writers tells us that it is Satan who enters and manipulates Jesus, or rather Judas, and we learn that Judas was all too willing and all too ready to be a traitor. So we have the Sanhedrin, we have Judas, one of the 12, and we have Satan conspiring together to plot Jesus' demise. How? Well, Judas would be an informer. He would tell the Sanhedrin when it was that Jesus was alone, apart from the crowd. Why? Because of money. Matthew tells us he settled for a price of 30 pieces of silver, roughly the equivalent of around $600. Well, what about the Sanhedrin? What motivated them? Jealousy, envy. Pilate tells us that he knew it was because of envy that they were handing Jesus over to him. And what of Satan? Well, Satan is caught up in the drama of our world that reminds us of Genesis 3:15. He is expressing that ancient enmity of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. And he gladly is placing his open mouth over the heel of Jesus, delighting at the prospect of digging his fangs into his heel, not knowing or realizing that Jesus' heel is about to come down and crush his head. We were warned in our study of these things concerning the love of money, alerted afresh to the reality of spiritual warfare and of the necessity of sustained faithful devotion to Jesus Christ. The last sermon in this series was entitled The Passover Plot, and I credited Phil Ryken for that title. And today I'm entitling this message, The Passover Plan. And we'll look now at verse 7 to verse 13. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. The Passover plot, and now the Passover plan. Well, a plot, I take, to be something sinister, something of a scheme to do wrong. But a plan is something intentional, something that is done on purpose according to a prearranged sequence and a prearranged approach that is designed to accomplish a particular goal. Rather than calling this a plan, Ryken calls it God's counter-conspiracy. He writes, "This time Satan's scheme apparently would succeed beyond his wildest expectations. Judas would be the betrayer. The chief priests were to arrest Jesus, accuse him, and hand him over to the Romans, who would hang him on a cross. But there was something that Satan didn't know. At the same time he was conspiring against the Son of God, God was operating the counter-conspiracy that would crush Satan and bring salvation to all the people of God. This was the real Passover plot, not Satan's wicked scheme to put Jesus to death in Jerusalem during Passover, but the eternal plan of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to crush Satan through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. At the very time that Satan was actively seeking to destroy him, Jesus is still in control. And so we see the Passover plan, God's plan, and we see Jesus executing that plan as one with authority and one exercising control. So let's look then this morning at verse 7 to consider the Passover. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Luke would have us understand the timing of things that are transpiring. You read the Gospel of John, and there was a motif that builds up toward these days, and it's the motif of the hour that finally comes. Luke tunes into that sense of timing. He is aware that this particular Passover has a specific significance in the eternal plan of God. This is the occasion in which the Son would be sacrificed as the Lamb of God. Now, in John's Gospel, we learn that Jesus attended at least three Passovers. You remember that Luke previously told us of the Passover that Jesus attended when he was 12 years old. But all of the synoptics bring focus upon this one particular final Passover. And Luke is determined to have us understand that everything that is about to transpire concerning the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and particularly this meal that is about to be eaten in which the Lord's table is instituted, we are to understand all of these things within the context of the Passover, so that we realize that our new covenant redemption is a fulfillment of that which was typologically given in the exodus of God's people from slavery to bondage in Egypt. There is continuity that connects our salvation with that which God has done previously in redemptive history, so that when we recognize Jesus as Messiah, when we are given the Holy Spirit, we're to understand these things in terms of previous historical deliverances and blessings of God, in this instance, the Exodus and all that surrounds those events, so that when we read in our Bibles that we are as aliens, as sojourners, that we are traveling through a wilderness, that there yet holds before us the prospect of entrance into the promised land, that we have been delivered by a mighty hand. All of these allusions and references that give us definition are to be understood not in terms of our own personal experience, brethren, but in terms of God's redemptive purposes worked out in history, in the history of his salvation that is being now fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, the Passover was a meal in particular that began an entire week of holiday. It was to be done in a very timely and very specific way. God is concerned about being on time and doing things in a timely way. The preparation had to begin on Thursday, in this instance, April 2nd, 33 AD. And the meal had to be eaten that evening, which would, at the point of sundown, turn into Friday, because the calendar and time in that culture was from sundown to sundown as determining the course of a day. That would begin Friday, April the 3rd. Preparations were made, and then the meal was eaten. during that meal, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. We then later follow him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is betrayed by Judas. He is then taken and undergoes a series of kangaroo courts by the authorities, religious and civil, and then is taken to the cross. And all of that occurs on that Friday. We are just hours now away from Jesus' crucifixion. That Friday was the first day of a week-long feast of unleavened bread, as it's called, that lasted until Thursday. That year would have been April 9th. Jesus was buried on that Friday, April the 3rd, and then he remained in the tomb through the course of Saturday, April the 4th, and rose on Sunday, April the 5th. That would be 3 days, inclusively counting. The Passover, of course, was the celebration of the event of the Exodus. And as I've already alluded, there are profound motifs that we're to understand our salvation by in terms of this historical event of the Exodus. The Passover was a rehearsal of the redemptive event that defined and identified the Old Covenant people of God. If you were a member of Old Covenant Israel, your identity, the definition of who you are, the nature of your community, the nature of your worship, your entire sense of history and purpose was anchored in the event of the Exodus. And that's what Passover is celebrating. Now, Luke has been very determined to ask us these kinds of questions through the Gospel of Luke. He wants us to answer the question, who is this Jesus? And he has done his best, as we can recall, to bring us Old Testament points of reference whereby we understand Jesus as the one who is the prophesied Messiah. And he wants us, in answering that question, to say, then who are you? And what is your identity? And how do you define yourself? And what are the points of reference by which you live your life? Definition and identity are crucial for Luke as he now brings this Jesus to define him within the context of the Passover meal. We are to remember Israel's bondage under the Egyptian Pharaoh, who saw himself and was believed to be the embodiment of a god. We are to remember Moses, along with Aaron, being sent to demand the release of the captives. Pharaoh's refusal and hardness of heart that brought about a series of 10 judgments, plagues, each of which were particularly designed against a specific Egyptian god, culminating in the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn for all of the men and beasts in the land except for the Israelites, who obeyed the injunction of Passover, taking a lamb, splattering its blood on the doorposts of their doors so that the angel of death would pass over that household and spare the life of the firstborn son. Not surprisingly, Pharaoh lived in a house with no blood. His son dying. The next day, he releases the nation of Israel. Under the leadership of Moses, they are led out, experience the tremendous miracle of passing through the Red Sea, and come to the foot of Mount Sinai, where they there are gathered to worship God and as a nation to enter into a covenant with Yahweh as their king, committing themselves as a nation to live in obedience to his laws and stipulations, thus forming the Old Testament theocracy. They didn't last in their commitments very long at all. As we even read of Stephen's account of these events this morning in God's providence, even through all of this miraculous intervention, their hearts were still bound with the idols of Egypt. It launched him into a period of 40 years of wilderness journey. We normally, and rightly, identify the Old Covenant people in terms of the Abrahamic covenant, the rite of circumcision, the promises given to Abraham. But the nation, as a nation state, identifies itself in terms of the Passover, the Exodus, the giving of the law of God at Mount Sinai. And they were to understand, therefore, that as a corporate people, their identity was bound up with the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. That lamb that was especially to be prepared and eaten in a peculiar way, which we'll look at later in our series. Involved in that as well was the removal of all leaven, a symbol of purification and preparation for communion with God. And that, of course, is referenced by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When we look at the Passover in Jesus' day, we need to appreciate, and we'll see, some things have become traditional and have accumulated in the way in which things were done. But as we enter into the historical situation before us here in Luke 22, we need to appreciate that in Jerusalem, on this occasion, there were a number of things that come together in this particular Passover. One was the population explosion. There were crowds that would come in for Passover and the other two annual feasts as well. But Passover was generally that particular identifying celebration that gave expression to one's identity as part of the people of God. There's also political tension. In our Sunday school class this morning, we saw something of the intertestamental period and the political tension. And that tension was brought to the Maccabean revolt, well, that tension now is once again percolating in relation to the Roman occupiers. It comes to its head in the 60s and results in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We've looked at that already in Jesus' prophecies in chapter 21. But at this point in history, the tension is there, and it's palpable. It's percolating. So while all of these people are in town, the Romans would be on edge. They would be particularly agitated. The Sanhedrin are likewise also on edge because they are determined to protect their positions of power and prestige. And of course, the people also are agitated. They've heard about Jesus. Many of them are going over to the temple to listen to him teach. It's unsettling to the Sanhedrin because this man is getting so much attention. They want to get rid of him, but the people are obstructing. So there's all this political tension that's building and this climate of conflict. And then there was also the prophetic pressures that are come to bear upon Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem for this particular Passover. We have repeatedly encountered Jesus' own prophecies in the Gospel of Luke, where he has told the disciples when he gets to Jerusalem, he will be tortured and crucified and rise again on the third day. Those prophecies have been reiterated by Jesus, been presented in his parables and his teachings, and were preceded by explicit prophetic passages from the Old Testament itself, not least of whom was Simeon in the beginning of Luke, who looked at this baby and said, this is going to cause a division. There is going to be a sifting. There is going to be a separating as a result of the life and ministry of this Jesus. So it's all happening here on the Passover, and Luke wants us to ask the question, what does the Passover have to do with the identity of Jesus, with the nature of his mission, and with the establishment of his kingdom? And all of these currents of prophecy, all of these movements of providence All of these things are coalescing together to come at this watershed occasion. The King, Jesus, is now in Jerusalem to observe this Passover, which he is about to transform into the Lord's Supper, to die on the cross and to rise again in 3 days. Well, let's look at verse 8 and 9, having considered the Passover, securing the place to eat the Passover. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" Now the focus, notice in verses 7 to 12, is on preparation. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 12, verse 13. The word preparation, four times. And notice that this is something that had to be done. Notice in verse 7, the Passover lamb which had to be sacrificed. Now that's a term that Luke has used elsewhere to speak of the purpose of God's sovereignty. And that God, we're told, is work here. Things have to happen. We would recognize, of course, the two dimensions of God's will. God's decretive will, by his decree, bringing all things to pass. And God's preceptive will, by his precepts or his commands, that things are to be done in obedience to his precepts. Well, here, both of these things are converging. Men are acting in obedience, and God's timing in providence is converging upon this particular Passover. Now, the disciples and Jesus are pious Jews, and they have to observe the Passover, just in the same way that these pious men had to be baptized by John the Baptist. That's what a believing, pious Jew would do in the face of God's word and in response to the worship of God. Luke alone identifies the two disciples sent on this occasion as Peter and John. Luke is interested in Peter and John. They become pillars in the Church of Jerusalem and are part of the apostles, of course. Later we're going to see it was these two who enter into the empty tomb, and they are often coupled together in the pages of the book of Acts. Well, these two who are to become pillars and apostles, foundation stones, are here acting as common servants. And they're in doing the will of their master, for Jesus is in control. Notice their response. "Where do you want us to prepare it?" Not, "Can we take a vote among all of the disciples and find out the most convenient and comfortable?" No. "Where do you want us to prepare it?" We're told that all of this is transpiring according to Jesus' determination, that he indeed is operating according to plan, even though we realize that Satan is moving here. The powers and principalities and the authorities are conspiring together. There's a traitor who is at work, a loose cannon, if you will, on deck. But that is all known already to Jesus Christ. And Jesus is directing the course of events, even superintending men who are acting in the exercise of their own free will, those obedient and those disobedient, all are nonetheless being orchestrated by the maestro of the events, Jesus himself, in conjunction with executing the sovereign plan of God. Now, obtaining a room was crucial. The city was flooded with visitors. There had to be some sort of assurance at this point in the week that they would be able to meet at a place to have this meal, and in order for that to happen, they had to act in a prompt way. It was the custom of the day, because the city was flooded with visitors, that the residents of Jerusalem were obligated to open their homes to those who were visiting from outside of the city. And it was the custom that in exchange for giving someone the wherewithal to stay in your home, they would give you the lamb skin from their Passover lamb, along with the utensils that they used for the meal that they observed. And that was part of the payment that would be made. It's evident that the other disciples don't know what John and Peter are doing and what's going on. This is something that happened between Jesus and John and Peter and John. Commentators, as far back as Cyril of Alexandria, writing in the 5th century, in the 400s, suggest that the reason Jesus is not explicitly making known the location of the room where they're going to have the Passover was in order to prevent Judas from preempting him and running interference by knowing in advance this is where he would be meeting with his disciples. There's my opportunity, because Jesus knows that he is going to transform Passover into the Lord's Supper, and he does not want any interference for that. Judas is in the dark. But when Judas comes there, Judas is aware that Jesus will do what he often does. He'll head back toward Bethany to the Garden of Gethsemane, where, as we saw, we're not sure whether he even slept there or whether he went on to sleep in the home of Lazarus or not, but it was a place that was one of his favorite places to go to pray, and Judas would have known that. So Jesus here is orchestrating even the machinations of his enemies, just as in the Gospel of John, when we're told that Satan fills Judas. Then Jesus says, what you're about to do, do quickly. And you look up from the text and say, now, is Jesus talking to Judas or Satan there? Yes. He's speaking to a man who is inhabited by his enemy, and he's giving instructions to his enemy. Do this quickly. Why? I got a schedule to keep. Things are rocking, moving according to plan. Now, Luke gives to us this next section up to verse 38 as an example of what Jesus did in engaging with his disciples through the course of this final Passover meal. John gives us an extensive insight into this event, 3 chapters in the Gospel of John, focusing upon Jesus' teachings on the Holy Spirit. Well, we're going to look in our further exposition upon Luke's representation of Jesus dealing with Judas, with Peter, with the disciples all together during this very significant meal on the occasion of this Passover, which brings us to an alliteration, Jesus' purposeful prophetic provision for the place in verses 10 to verse 12. He said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. Now the question that is asked is, did Jesus prearrange with the owner of this home to obtain the use of this room? Did he do this somehow beforehand? Or are we looking at an instance of Jesus' omniscience and his prophetic insight? Either way, Jesus is in control. I tend to think it's prophetic insight. But somehow or other, we're made known, it seems very clear, that the man and the owner are not surprised by what's happening. Upon entrance into the city, Jesus said, you'll see something that'll strike your eye as being a bit curious. A man carrying a pitcher of water. You see, in that day, it was only women who carried water in pitchers. If a man was carrying water, he would carry it in an animal skin. So this man would look strange, and he would be noticeable. And all you had to do was trail him. And he would soon walk into a house. And whatever house he walked into, That would be the house where we're going to eat the Passover. His movement would identify the house. Now, once you get into the house, I want you to speak to the owner, a different man. Evidently, the owner knows Jesus, because the disciples, Peter and John, just have to say, the teacher. Here is Jesus profiled as authority. We've just gotten done examining a block of his teaching, and the owner knows him as the teacher. We can surmise he's been present at the temple while Jesus has been teaching. In some way, shape, or form, we can deduce that he is identified with Jesus. Notice that the apostles do not ask for permission. They just say, where is the room? Is this prearranged? Or is this a working of the Spirit and the prophetic insight of Jesus, that he knows that as soon as these two men, Peter and John, apostles, talk of the teacher, they don't even have to ask permission, because this man is all too willing to say, here's the room. It's good reason to think that this owner is a believer. In fact, church tradition connects this particular home with the place where the Christians were met to pray in Acts chapter 12 while Peter was held in prison. In Acts 12:12, the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, is the place that is identified. And early church tradition says that that was the house where Jesus ate with his disciples during the Passover, which, if that is true, there was a little guy in the house at that time who in his childhood was exposed to the person and teachings of Jesus Christ. There is a unique, sort of curious passage in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 14, verse 51 to 52, that talks about a young man that followed Jesus out after he was taken in arrest from the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was almost caught, but he only had a bedsheet on him, and dropping the bedsheet, he had to run away naked. And then the story continues, and you scratch your head and go, what is that all about? Well, it could very well be a biographical allusion to John Mark. Is there anything about your childhood that particularly traumatized you that you remember? If you were a young Jewish boy running naked through the streets at night in Jerusalem, that would probably be something you would remember. And that in conjunction with his interest and his attachment to Jesus Christ. Some of that speculation, but I think there's good reason to give credit to that tradition. But look at this. Not only does the owner say that there is a room that's available, that's large enough to accommodate Jesus and his 12 disciples, we're already told in verse 12 that it's furnished, which means all of the couches are prepared. As we'll see, the situation is not only a Jewish Passover, but it has characteristics similar to what we've already seen as the symposium, those meals in which there's a guest of honor and the tables are low and they're in a U shape, and the man of honor is at the point of the U, and there's positions of honor, and they're leaning on couches and on their left side and eating. And so that's what's being described here in the furnishing, that everything is ready. Everything is ready for a meal. And it's in the upper room, which would have been an extra room built on the flat top of the houses of that day. Well, that brings us then fourthly to look at verse 13, the preparation for the Passover. We've seen the Passover, the securing of the place to eat the Passover, Jesus' purposeful prophetic provision of that place, and now the preparation for the Passover. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, verse 13 is a summary of verses 7 to 12. Everything was done according to Jesus' command. Everything transpired just as he had told them. Now, the last time that phrase was used was back in chapter 19 and verse 32. So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. What did they find? They found that colt upon which no one had ridden. So Jesus is orchestrating all of these events. He's giving commands. He is working according to plan. He is fulfilling prophecy. And he is bringing all things to pass. Even the exercise of man's free will and the events that are transpiring, all in conjunction with prophecy and these providential occurrences, even the workings of Satan himself, all of these things are coming together in accordance with the Father's plan. And there they prepared the Passover. They do it right on time. It had to be prepared at this particular point in the day. They had to get ready before sundown, because sundown would begin the Passover Sabbath. And that was when the meal was to be eaten at twilight. They had to get this room in a timely way. They had to do that, giving themselves enough time to get the lamb, to take it to the temple, to have it sacrificed between the hours of 2:30 and 5:30. They had to also buy the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, and the wine, no doubt at a market which was very crowded. They didn't have refrigerators. They then had to have it cooked and ready to be eaten at the time when the Passover was designated to be eaten. They're not only giving us an example of proper scheduling and promptness, but they are telling us that God is working his purposes out in the course of history. This is indeed Jesus' hour. We'll point this out to you. Let me show it to you in advance. Notice in verse 1, chapter 22 of Luke, the Passover was approaching. Verse 7, then the first day of the unleavened bread came. And verse 14, then the hour had come. Luke is very, very careful to make us understand the timing of things, because God works in history. God works in time later. When Jesus is under the press of these abusive authorities, he says in chapter 22, verse 53, "This hour and the power of darkness is yours." All is transpiring according to Jesus' directives, according to Old Testament prophecy, and that in keeping with God's sovereign plan. Well, by way of application, brethren, let us learn to see Jesus against the backdrop of the Old Testament. Be discerning. Jesus is often referenced, and many want to claim him for their particular cause, their particular party, their particular agenda, and they want to set Jesus within the context of something and say, here's how we define Jesus. See him. Here are the points of reference by which we can understand who Jesus is, and then they give you and present to you a Jesus in a background, in a backdrop. The portrait always has a background on it. The background of Jesus' biblical portrait is the Old Testament. I have endeavored through the course of this series to connect the dots of Jesus' teachings, his miracles, to their Old Testament roots. And now Luke is determined. We cannot read his gospel any further unless and until we come to terms with the Passover and all of its redemptive significance. So if you've never thought of Jesus' death in terms of the Passover, you need to start thinking in those terms. And if this is something that you are already, with which you are already familiar, you need to think about it more deeply than you've done before. You need to meditate upon it and ask the Spirit to open your eyes to understand the connections between Jesus' life and death and resurrection and those great events of the Exodus and the Passover lamb that we read of in the book of Exodus. We need to understand Jesus in the context of our Bibles. Secondly, having considered the plotters last week, or the week before, and the planners, the question, are you with the plotters or the planners? We see those who are conspiring to murder Jesus, Satan, working through wicked leaders, entering Judas, a liar and a thief. And today we've seen the Passover plan, God's sovereign purpose of salvation being worked out in history, planned from eternity, prophesied and foreshadowed in the Old Testament, foretold by Jesus himself, and now being orchestrated by Jesus. And the Bible confronts us. We have to take sides. And we cannot be neutral. We are either unwittingly or intentionally facilitating the plotters, or we are aligned with the planners. Now, both the plotters and the planners are acting and guiding all of the events on stage. Everybody wants to get to the cross. But there, their purposes will diverge. One group's expectations are going to be tremendously disappointed, frustrated, and defeated. The plotters are going to arrest Jesus, try him in a kangaroo court, torture, and crucify him. And not all according to their plot. They're going to try to get rid of Jesus. They're going to regain their status and power and authority. And Satan will continue as the usurper, the unchallenged ruler of this age. But the planners, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are working through even the evil acts of wicked men who unwittingly are serving the purposes of God, the wisdom with which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:8. Satan really didn't understand that he was getting in way over his head. He overplayed his hand. He saw an opportunity in this unbelieving, lying, hypocritical professor of Christ as a disciple. And he doesn't realize that by seizing upon Judas, Satan himself is becoming an accomplice to his own defeat. But Jesus knows. History, brethren, listen. History moves according to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The plotters and the planners. The serpent eagerly opens his mouth. He's delighting as he feels the points of his fangs beginning to pierce the skin of Jesus' heel. And he's so enraged and he's so caught up with the expectation that finally now he's going to get the seed killed. He's been pursuing the seed for centuries. He's never met anybody that was stronger than death before. He's never met anyone who was so sinlessly perfect that death had no claim upon them. And he doesn't know any better but to do what he does. He lies and he murders. And he's enraged with enmity against the seed. And he doesn't realize that as that heel is placed in his open mouth, the pressure is going to begin. And his skull is going to begin to crack. And in just a couple, 3 days, Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And it will be the death of death, the death of Satan's kingdom, the conquest of sin itself. Satan is defeated in all of this, but he's still part of the plotters. And you know what? In many ways, he hasn't learned his lesson. He still does the same strategy now against you and against me. If you can see, he is up to his old tricks, infiltrating the hearts of wicked men, penetrating into the authority structures of social institutions and legal systems and governments and all of the powers and authorities and principalities of our day, commandeering laws, so as to use the law to justify the persecution of the seed of the woman. There's an enmity that drives him. John says he's enraged. He's near crazy in his rage. And he's doing all he can to do his best to press against the professors of faith in Jesus, working against us in society and circumstances as he did with Job, trying to hook on to our remaining sin, trying to get something in us, some hook. You'll notice later when Jesus goes to the garden, he says, he has nothing in me. There's no hook in me. But there's a hook in us, isn't there? So that's what Paul says. We're reminded. We are to be aware of his strategies. We're to understand what he does. And we're to get with the plan. We're to get with the plan that aligns us here with Jesus, the Passover Lamb. And we're to learn how to overcome as Jesus has overcome. Because in the light of Revelation 5, we learn that this one who is being betrayed, who is being abandoned, who is being abused, who is a victim of injustice, who is victimized with extensive physical, emotional, and mental cruelty, who bears the weight of the guilt of his people, something incomprehensible to us, that all of what we are seeing falls under the title Overcomer. This is the victor according to the plan. Get with the plan. Because you're on a battlefield, and the one who's strategizing against you is very experienced. And he's watched people like you sit in church pews and profess the name of Jesus and sing the hymns and know their Bibles. And when he came sniffing around Judas, savory. Get with the plan. Identify with Jesus uncompromisingly. And go the way of the Lamb, because it's the way of life, it's the way of victory, it's the way of the overcomer. Amen.